Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that we stand in, the gospel that brings us eternal life, the gospel that transforms our everyday life. And so, Lord, as we think about anger and conflict this morning, I pray that you would help us to see the hope of the gospel, that it's not just right, but better to flee our sin and to fight for love. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning, we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about anger. And I really think it's something that most of us struggle with to a degree. I think I mentioned last week that some of us went to a counseling conference recently, but in one of the sessions, a speaker taught on anger, and he was pointing out that anger is just such a common struggle. He said, kind of in jest, that statistics prove that one out of one people struggle with anger, and if married, it doubles. If you add two kids, it quadruples. Personally, I think it might be, like if you add kids, it might be more exponential. If you have kids, there's, I think, a lot of opportunities for frustration. In fact, a while back, this was years ago, I asked my sisters-in-law, like, about what rules do they have for their kids that they never expected to have to make. Here's some of them. Don't bite your toenails. Don't eat the gum from under the table. No eating the dog's food. Don't lick your brother's nose. Don't put your finger down other people's coin slot. Don't, or take your mouth off the trash can. No collage or collection of boogers anywhere in the house. No snails or worms in the house. Don't talk to cashiers in stores about who has gone to the bathroom today and what it looks like. Don't lick your shoes. Don't lick your popsicle when the dog is licking it. Don't lick a urinal cake. So there's a lot of licking going on in these houses, apparently. By the way, the niece that, you know, licked the urinal cake, I didn't touch her for like a year. We'll just say that for kids, there's a lot of opportunity for anger and frustration. And I know, kids, you would say the same about your parents. Having parents gives you a lot of opportunity for frustration and anger. So the question is, what do we do about it? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Again, we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we're actually beginning kind of this extended section of the sermon that's pretty challenging. Jesus is addressing some hard sins and some challenging topics while seemingly offering little encouragement or hope. He speaks boldly against sin and literally preaches hellfire. And on a service reading, it's the kind of sermon that preachers dread. You know, let's talk about anger and then lust, then divorce, and keeping your word, then retaliation, and the cherry on top, of course, is love your enemies. And again, these aren't just like mild encouragements. Jesus seems to be arguing that there is a cost to our souls if we fail. As we'll see, Jesus does want this to hit home. He's not pulling any punches. It's meant to bring conviction and even fear. In the five verses we'll look at this morning, which talk about anger and conflict, he talks about judgment six times. And so we do need to sit there and let the gravity of that set in. I think one aspect of faithful preaching is not just preaching the content of the passage, but preaching the tone of the passage. And this section of the sermon comes with a great sense of gravity. But despite that, I want us to know that that our passage is not without hope. First, because the gravity of the passage isn't meant to be dismissive of the gospel, but to drive us to the gospel and to a greater appreciation for who Christ is. Like, it's not just about commands, but it's meant to lead us to Christ. In other words, the heaviness of the passage should encourage us to turn to Christ in faith as our only hope in life and death. So our sins, specifically as we look at our anger and conflict, should be reminders of how much we need Jesus. And second, we find hope in that Christ addresses anger and conflict not simply to point out what is bad, but to encourage what is better. Again, remember the context. The Sermon on the Mount is about how to live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom by faith in the King. And when he began the sermon, he talks about the Beatitudes, and there were these countercultural and yet these blessed and beautiful ways of life. It was about humility and mercy and gentleness and righteousness. God's kingdom is meant to be special and unique. It's a place of unique holiness because our King is holy. It's a place of unique faithfulness because our King is faithful. It's a place of unique love because the King is loving. And all those ideas are displayed in this extended section that we'll be looking at over the next month and a half. which all, to one degree or another, focus on relationships. And so while the teaching is hard and challenging and convicting, it's meant to express that Christ's kingdom is different. It's better and more beautiful because it's marked by love. And so let me read to you our passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So again, to be honest, it's a pretty heavy passage. And in reality, there's no preaching it with a soft touch. We aren't going to avoid the tough things that Jesus calls us to. But through it, I just want you to keep two things in mind. First, this is not just speaking against anger and conflict, but it's an encouragement to love. Like we already mentioned, it's about relationships in the kingdom. It's a call to something better and more beautiful than the world offers. So our homes don't need to be angry. Like our friendships don't need to be ruined by conflict. We don't always have to be frustrated with other people at work. Driving in traffic doesn't have to be a chore. We don't have to be outraged with what we see on social media. Christ is offering us something more. His kingdom is different. Again, it's better because it's marked by love. So it's homes filled with patience and kindness. It's being at work with difficult coworkers and having a heart at rest. It's friendships that are deepened by difficulty, not divided by it. It's looking at your spouse with kindness rather than coldness. So as we consider anger and conflict, let's do so with a desire to express and to experience the love of the kingdom. And second, we aren't just called to obey the king, but we're to live by faith in the king. Maybe you feel a little stuck in your anger. You can't stop losing it with your kids. You feel a lot of frustration with your in-laws. You can't get over the resentment you feel towards a coworker or an ex. The feeling you have towards your spouse isn't affection. It's just kind of annoyance. Well, understand, yeah, on your own, you can't truly overcome it. But as we look to Christ in faith and repentance, our hearts can go from anger to love. And so with that in mind, here's our key idea. While the world is characterized by anger and conflict, the kingdom of Christ is characterized by love. Let's consider then how we move away from anger and conflict and move towards love. So first idea there, anger and the grace of repentance. How do you respond when you've been wronged? Screaming, sarcasm, cold shoulder, some version of vengeance, maybe pettiness. Someone was mentioning that they knew this one speaker, and what he would do at a conference sometimes, if people weren't on time and he was beginning to preach, as he would say this, and again, people were still coming, and he would say, "That is the most important thing I'm going to say all weekend, and I'm not going to repeat it." And then he would just start preaching. Petty, but well played. What do you do when you're wronged? Like, what does your anger look like? Well, let's look at our text. Now, we're going to spend more time here on the first point than the second, largely because it seems that the second half of the passage, at least in part, is an outworking of the first. So while the first part of this passage is a call to not be angry, the second part is what to do when anger or other sins hurts our relationships. So let's look at the first couple of verses. I think they're challenging, to say the least. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now understand, part of the reason that Jesus preaches with such seriousness and about anger is as a corrective to what the Pharisees were how they were interpreting the law, and to the false religion they had created in which one could be right with God by outward obedience. In other words, like how can you be right with God? How can you receive salvation? By conforming to the law. So follow the rules of God and he will accept you. And understand, most of the world holds to some version of this. Like if you're a good person, And then if there is a God or whatever God you believe in, he will accept you and you'll get heaven or whatever it is one day. For the Pharisees, this was about the outward conformity to a narrow reading of the law. So for example, in our passage, Jesus was addressing the Ten Commandments, which they rightly held as sacred. And in particular, he was focusing on the sixth commandment, do not murder. We discussed this a couple of weeks ago, but the Pharisees understood that literally and very narrowly, meaning that the sole point of this command was to speak against murdering anyone, which, of course, is a very good rule, right? Let's not murder anyone. But Jesus wants them to know that the intent and the demand of the command, they were much bigger and more serious. So he's kind of setting up this contrast between how the religious leaders were wrongly interpreting and teaching the command and how he rightly does. He says, you have heard that it was said, maybe talking about the commandment itself, but also probably focused on how the religious leaders were teaching it. He says, you have heard it said. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, you've heard it said that all you have to do is not murder. But that interpretation falls short. So he continues, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So he's not just speaking against murder, but against the sinful anger at the heart of murder. Now understand, while the Bible does briefly talk about people's righteous anger, it is a rare thing. And overwhelmingly, when the Bible talks about anger, it's about sinful anger, about people's anger, it's about sinful anger. In our passage, Jesus is talking about the sinful anger of the heart, which is at the root of murder. It was kind of similar to what Jesus says in the following passage that we'll look at next week, that the problem wasn't simply the act of adultery, but the lustful intent of the heart. The same is true for anger. It's about the intent of our heart. We see this idea in James' epistle as well. Some consider James' epistle the New Testament letter that relies most heavily on the teachings of Jesus and specifically the Sermon on the Mount. So you kind of hear echoes of this sermon when you read his letter. And in chapter 4, he talks about anger and he says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. He's not just talking about like the times they literally murder, but he was teaching what Jesus taught, that it's the murderous anger in our hearts that leads to conflict. Back to the passage. From there, Jesus then gives specific examples of what sinful anger might look like. And so kind of beyond the lofty sin of murder, it was much more street level. And this was necessary because you can imagine the religious leaders were pretty proud of their lack of murder. Like, hey, we've kind of nailed this one. But Jesus goes deeper. He starts with anger against his brother. He says, if anyone is angry towards his brother, that covers a lot, right? I mean, I think that's all of a sudden, all of us, we realize we probably have a problem with this. He continues and says, it's about the one who insults his brother. More literally, calls a brother raka. It was the idea of empty. The meaning's a bit uncertain, but it seems to be calling someone nobody or worthless. And finally, he says, whoever says, you fool. Now, we might toss that term around, but the idea here actually speaks of one's moral condition. It's someone who even denied the existence of God, and in the Jewish culture, this would have been such a severe insult. And the scary thing is, with the judgment kind of increases with each example. It starts with just, well, there's judgment, and then it goes to the council. That was likely the Sanhedrin council, which was the highest form of judgment in the Jewish culture, and then finally it culminates in hell itself. And his point wasn't to try to connect like specific forms of anger to specific judgment. It was to show how different manifestations of anger beyond just murder will result in severe judgment. So the very first thing we must do when we read this passage is consider how serious and pervasive and devastating anger is. Again, Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother, there it is. He's not limiting it to murder or even to just big demonstrations of fury, he just says it's anger. And his point is it's serious. Serious enough that anger in any form deserves judgment. Again, in these two verses alone, he talks about judgment four times. So here's the thing. I think most of us realize that most of our relationships, in our homes especially, will not be affected by murder, but just about all of them will be hurt by anger. And that's kind of part of the point of the second half of the passage. We'll get there. But in verses 23 through 25, he speaks how anger leads to broken relationships, a need for reconciliation. Unfortunately, we have counseled too many relationships where anger is a significant problem and danger. Children who are in fear of their fathers or mothers, adults who grew up in abusive homes, husbands and wives who exist in a cold war, friendships that are broken because some incident led to a long-term bitterness, in-laws issues that have brought a real hurt to families. There's no missing the tone of the passage. Jesus wants us to realize just how serious danger is. And so let me ask you, how serious are you taking the anger in your life? And importantly, as our passage describes, anger has different manifestations. It's murder, but it's also name-calling. And seeing the parallel with the following passage, it doesn't even have to be seen. It can be about the angry intent of the heart. As Robert Jones describes, his anger can be revealed or it can be concealed. So it can be yelling, and it can be the cold shoulder. It can be physical abuse, and it can be the silent treatment. It can be a harsh tone, and it can be bitterness. And so you may think, well, you don't have an anger problem because maybe you don't yell and scream. And yet again, anger has so many forms. I know some of you have taken the silent treatment to an art form. So yeah, you don't yell or scream. In fact, you don't say anything. And yet you make your anger known by your silence. Whatever your anger looks like, are you taking it seriously? What about on the athletic field or watching your kids play sports, or what about just watching sports on your own? Like, was I the only one fighting anger while watching the World Cup this week? South Korea, anyone? Too soon, maybe? What about the inner frustration you feel at work towards a boss or a coworker? Or just what about the home? Are you losing it with your kids or with your spouse? Are you harsh with them? Do you withhold love because they seemingly haven't earned it? What about towards the ministry partner who seems to be late on everything? What about towards the person who betrayed you? Our passage says that anger is a serious thing. And you can imagine Jesus is starting here and addressing the at least in part, the Pharisees and the religious establishment, because it was the one command the Pharisees were probably sure that they were faithful to. Like, if there was one thing, they go, well, I'm not murdering. And then Jesus says, okay, but what about anger? Right? And that conviction should hit us. Well, like, if you're yelling or screaming at your kids or your spouse, that's obviously sinful and devastating. But if you think you're doing a lot better because you silently seethe and, again, withhold love when someone displeases you, understand that's dangerous to you, to others, and it's dishonoring to our Lord. And so one of the clearest purposes of Christ's words is for us to take the sin seriously, to see it as dangerous to our lives and to dishonor it to our Lord. Now, here's the thing. It's one thing to take it seriously. It's another thing to actually defeat that sin. I mean, if you're a believer, hopefully you don't want to be angry. But I'm guessing that for some of you, if not many of you, overcoming anger is not easy. I know it hasn't been in my life. Maybe it's the bitterness you feel in your marriage because you feel your spouse has just failed you over and over and over. Maybe it's the kind of the under-the-hood anger towards a friend who makes those subtle jabs at you that are just hurtful. Maybe it's the temper you display towards your kids when they're disobedient or selfish or they make your life hard. Maybe it's the frustration you feel at work towards a coworker who complains too much, who drops the ball, who's passive-aggressive. Maybe it's someone you just can't seem to forgive. The ex-spouse, the parent who was abusive, the friend who broke your confidence. I think for a lot of people, like, anger just feels overwhelming. Like, there's nothing you can really do about it. There shouldn't be much debate that anger is wrong and devastating, so how do we defeat it? First of all, I think we just have to realize that anger is not an entity that overcomes us. It's not an emotion we have no control over. Anger is our response to some perceived evil. As Robert Jones defines it, anger is a whole person response of moral judgment against perceived evil. Again, anger is a whole person response of moral judgment against perceived evil. And when it's sinful anger, which again, most often is, it's about our judgment in response against what has threatened what is most important to us or what we value or what we trust in. So if someone threatens our comfort, our finances, our friends or family, our identity, our pride, our sense of justice, whatever it is, we get angry. Maybe more simply, just when someone threatens our happiness, then we can get angry. So that's what anger is, but again, how do we overcome it? How do we pursue love instead of anger? Remember, again, the point of the Sermon on the Mount, we live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom by faith in the King. That's how we live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom, by trusting Jesus. And more specifically, trusting Jesus is about turning from our sin through repentance and turning to our Savior through faith. And I understand that's just a biblical truism, but that was the hope of Christ's preaching in our passage. Remember, right before our passage, Matthew describes Jesus' preaching under two ideas. He was preaching repentance, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as we discussed, this sermon then is an example of that, right? Preaching repentance and the gospel of the kingdom. So what does he desire? He wants repentance. He wants us to have faith in the gospel of the kingdom. But it's not just for salvation, for eternal life, but it's for growing in Christ's likeness. Maybe one way to think about it is this. How do we embrace the gospel for eternal life? It's repentance and faith. How do we apply the gospel for everyday life? It's repentance and faith. So let's look at those two ideas. We'll look at repentance and faith. We'll spend a lot more time on the first idea of repentance because that seems to be the greater focus of the passage. But first, repentance. Now, obviously, in a broad biblical sense, repentance is important, but I think there are four reasons repentance is an application of this passage. The first is what I mentioned. The context of the passage is that Jesus was preaching a message of repentance. Second, he begins the sermon by preaching the Beatitudes, which include a call to be humble and to mourn, which is understood as a call to mourn and repent of our sins. Third, as you look at our passage, it's hard not to miss the fact that Jesus wants us to take anger very seriously. So he doesn't want to just understand that anger is a problem. He wants us to see the gravity of it, that there's judgment coming because of it. We're not supposed to just understand anger, but hate it. And fourth is from James' teaching on this, and I mentioned this earlier. But remember, James points out the danger of murderous anger, but how do we remedy that? By faith and repentance. James 4:8, he says this, draw near to God, that's faith, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a call to repentance, right? Be mourn and weep over your sin, right? Do you hear the echoes of the Beatitudes? It's a response to our murderous anger. So importantly, James is saying, right, kind of preaching in a sense on the Sermon on the Mount, that necessary for change is repentance. So the point being simple, we're going to overcome our anger. We need to repent of our anger. And understand this, it's not simply about turning from our sin, but the best part is that we're turning to our Savior. As I've described in the past, repentance is a beautiful act of faith that moves us away from that which is most dangerous to us, sin, and towards the one who most loves us, Christ. And so as we talk about growing in repentance, don't think of it simply as, okay, you got to stop sinning. Think of it as, well, how am I going to love my Savior better? How do we grow in repentance? Because if repentance was easy, we would all do it. It's not easy. Here's a few thoughts from our passage. First, I think one in your notes there, recognize and meditate on the character of God. Recognize and meditate on the character of God. Part of Jesus' purpose here was to show anger in light of the character of God. Remember that judgment, specifically hell, is really about because we violated God's character. In other words, the reason we're being judged isn't simply because we've done something wrong, but because our sin is in violation of God's law, which is rooted in his holy character. And that's why sin is such a big deal. It's not just the horizontal nature of sin, like what we do to others. There's a vertical aspect to our sin. Our sin is about falling short of God's commands, which are rooted in who he is. And that, too, is why the penalty for sin is hell. Jesus says in the passage, verse 22, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Some of you might think, like, really? Like, that seems pretty extreme. Hell for calling someone fool? But it's because that sin, like all sin, it's against God. His commands, they're rooted in who he is. And so our anger is about falling short of God's righteousness, his holiness, his perfections. Now, we'll talk about this meant to lead us to the gospel in a minute, but before we get there, we just have to take the tone of Jesus preaching seriously. And so here's the point. As you think deeply about who God really is, it will encourage a remorse over our sin as we understand we have violated his character and we've broken his law. So we meditate on who God is. It deepens our conviction that we've sinned against God. I mean, do you grieve your anger? Or do you kind of justify it? Does it bother you? Or have you become comfortable with it? Do you feel a sense of sadness or heaviness over it? Or do you overlook it? If you don't grieve, maybe you're thinking too little of your Savior and so too little of your sin. Because the guilty feeling that God gives us is meant to be a blessing, not to torture us, not to make us feel really bad about our sin. It's designed to be a sign from God encouraging repentance. It's him telling you, turn around, come home, come back to me, rest in my forgiveness and acceptance. But again, that feeling of conviction comes as we understand who God is. The more we know God, the more we will want to turn from our sin and turn to him in faith. And conversely, if someone has a simple or shallow understanding of their Savior, they will also have a simple and shallow understanding of their sin. Think of Psalm 51. That was after David committed adultery and murder. I mean, like he broke the sixth commandment, right? It was bad. And what does he say in verse 4? He's praying to God and he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. And he's not saying he didn't sin against people, but he's saying this is where it starts. He feels this gravity of his sin before a holy God. It's not surprising that people who aren't close to God don't feel as much guilt over their sin against God. So first, know the character of God. And hopefully you see the challenge, but you see the beauty of this as well. Like, repentance is this exercise in knowing Christ. Not just his holiness, but even, as Romans 2 says, his kindness leads to repentance. So we meditate on who Christ is. Second idea there, refuse to justify your anger. I think one of the clearest things that Jesus is pointing out in our passage is that anger is serious, which means we should refuse to justify it. And not simply because justifying sin is wrong, but just understand if you justify your anger, you are not repentant over your anger and you will not change. Because if we feel anger is justified, why would we turn from it? Why would we fight it? More dangerously, if anger is justified, why would we turn to Christ for grace and forgiveness? That's why we said justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. Again, justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. So for example, imagine a friend who's really struggling with anger towards their kids, but consider their excuses. Well, that's how I'm wired. I've always been an angry person. That's how I grew up. That's how we dealt with problems in our home. My kids are so misbehaved. What do you expect me to do? Or my kids will only listen if I get angry. The question is, do you expect that person to change? No, they're justifying their sin, which means they're really just giving themselves permission to continue to sin. Similarly, here's something I've noticed in marriage counseling. If I'm counseling, I hear one of them say something like, I know I shouldn't get angry, but they did this. And I know change will be slow, maybe even non-existent, because there's no repentance. And in justifying their sin towards their spouse, they're giving themselves permission to sin against their spouse. Now, this is hard because some of you have been genuinely sinned against. So I'm not trying to make light of the fact that people have hurt you, but just know you'll be stuck in your anger and bitterness and the unhappiness that comes from it if you don't repent of it. So maybe to make it more personal, think about your life. What excuses have you offered for your anger? Like, how have you justified it? Do you justify your coldness to your spouse because they've failed you too often? Do you justify your anger towards your kids because of how disobedient they are or how it's the only way to get them to listen? Do you justify your bitterness toward your in-laws because they're so selfish? Do you justify your frustration at work because your people are so incompetent or lazy or whatever? If you want to overcome your anger, you must refuse to justify your anger. And third, rehearse and practice confession. This is probably the single practice that has most helped me in my battle against anger and has been very helpful to those I counsel as well. What is confession? Confession more literally means to say the same thing. And so the idea is I want to say the same thing that God does about my sin. So it's more than just saying, like, I'm sorry. and saying, like, God, this is what you say in your word about my sin. Help me to say the same thing that you do. In our passage, Jesus, in part, doesn't want us to take what the Pharisees or religious leaders say as truth, but to consider what he says truth is. Right? Multiple times in this extended session, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say. We need to say what Jesus says about our sin. For me, this became personal when I realized years ago that my repentance was pretty weak because my confessions were pretty weak. I wasn't really saying what God does about my sin, so I wasn't really feeling the gravity of my sin. I would confess, but it would be so vague and superficial, like, God, sorry I'm sinned, please forgive me for my sin. It's all true. But change happened when I started to actually look at Scripture and say what he said about my sin. Does that make sense? I mean, think about the Pharisees. Their version was like, okay, it's no big deal if you get angry as long as you don't murder. But they weren't saying what God actually says about their sin, and so they continue to sin. So we need to say the same thing as God does about our sin. The world says anger is no big deal. It's understandable. It's the other person's fault. It's genetic, whatever. When we say what Scripture says about sin, we grow in repentance. Let me tell you how this worked out in my life when I first started to really think about this. It was when my kids were young, and I was being too impatient, which is pastor speak for getting angry. And though I'm not like a yeller, I realized that I wasn't loving my family. And so I wrote this in my journal years ago. If I'm to confess my sins, I must say the same thing God does about my sins. That's what confession means, homologeo. For instance, if I'm going to overcome my impatience with my kids, it's not enough to confess, I'm impatient, please forgive me. Those are true statements and a good place to start, but what would God really say about my sins? And so I just went to Scripture and I started to look up what God says about anger and I began to write confessions for it. So let me give you some examples. I think they'll be on the word. But Matthew 5:22, we just read that. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So my confession was, in my impatience and anger, I'm not loving my kids like I'm called to. I'm committing murder against them in my heart. Psalm 51:4, I also read this earlier. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. My confession, in my impatience and anger, I'm sinning first and foremost against you, God. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In my impatience and anger, I'm not building up my kids, I'm corrupting them. Even if they're more obedient, in reality, I'm tearing them down. Isn't that a grievous thing, tearing down your kids? Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In my impatience and anger, I may see short-term results, but I will one day reap a harvest because of my sin. Let's be honest. Anger can work in a sense. It can be effective. If I got angry, my kids would obey, but there should be no shock if my kids rebelled against me or worse, against God one day because of the harvest that I was planting. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts in the heart of fools. So my anger and impatience, I'm being foolish. I'm making things worse. I'm not simply having moments of sin, but I'm allowing anger and bitterness to take residence in my heart. And lastly, Ephesians 4:26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In my impatience and anger, I'm carrying out Satan's agenda for my family. I mean, think about that. Like, if Satan were to write an agenda for your family, near the top of that list would be anger. I was a pastor carrying out Satan's agenda for the family. And to me, all of this made anger real. Like, it was sobering. And so I would meditate on these at the time. Like, I would think about, sometimes I read them at the beginning of the day. Like, just, I want to think through these truths. And though my anger is not completely gone, there has been a real measure of victory through real confessions that led to a deeper repentance. And these are just a few of the ones that I came up with. You can imagine, Scripture says so much about anger, the confessions really can be endless. In fact, I was counseling a pastor from another church over anger, and he came up with 45 confessions to rehearse through. You know, just there's just so much Scripture on this. And here's the point. To grow in repentance and overcoming sin, it's been helpful for me, those I counsel, to write out a list of confessions about a particular sin. And that just allows me to spend time in the Word, meditate on the Word and my Savior, to know the character of God better. And through this, I see the wickedness and the foolishness, the danger of sin. I see the beauty and the glory of Christ, and it encourages me to repent. So we start here. We start with repentance. But like we said at the beginning, repentance is two parts here. It's not just turning from sin, it's turning to our Savior. And that's the second idea there, which is faith. What does it mean to move towards Christ in faith? One, it means we just see our need for Christ for the forgiveness for our anger. Understand, the point of this passage isn't simply that we're sinners who are all going to hell, end of story, but that we are sinners who deserve hell, but we have to remember that we're offered the forgiveness of Christ. If you're an unbeliever, maybe you hear Jesus' words and they seem so harsh, but understand they're meant to lead you to him as you see your need for a Savior. Your anger and or whatever sin it is should bring you to Christ because you know you need his grace. Because remember, 2 or 3 years after preaching this sermon, Jesus would go to the cross to give his life for those who believe in him. So though we are the angry ones, though we are frustrated and bitter and annoyed, the annoyed ones, though we are lawbreakers who deserve hell, Jesus would go to the cross and suffer hell in our place so that we can be forgiven and we can enter into God's kingdom. So if you ever wonder, like, well, how does a man dying on a cross bring salvation? It's because on the cross, he was suffering judgment so that we would never have to. He was exhausting hell so that we would know heaven. The point being, the gravity of sin, as we see in our passage, should move us to Christ in faith. But it's more than just forgiveness we get into heaven. In the gospel and in faith in Christ, we are able to also overcome our anger. Let me just give you a few truths before we move on to encourage that. It means we trust that Christ loves us even when others don't. Like, we don't need to get angry because someone is not loving us like we want them to love us. We are loved by the Almighty, and that should be enough for us. We trust that Christ forgave us an incalculable debt, so we're encouraged to forgive the comparatively small debts of others. If Christ forgave us, should we not forgive others? We trust that the greatest and truest joys come from loving and serving others, even difficult people, not in being served by others. I think we want to be happy that we want to think that we'll only be happy when people treat us right. But what did it say about Jesus? For the joy set before him, he goes to the cross. For the joy set before us, we can love difficult people. Lastly, we believe that Christ will make everything right. And so we entrust our situations to him. Some of you, I'm guessing at least a few of you, where there's something very specific in your mind, someone really specific you're having trouble loving because of what they did or how they treated you. And I would just say there is no sin committed against you that Christ will not make right. Either on the cross or in hell, every sin is dealt with justly. And it means you can rest. You don't have to take justice into your own hands. You can just trust God. There's so much more to this. I cut an immense amount of content, so the sermon didn't go forever, even though it probably feels like at this point it's gone forever. But two books I would suggest. One is Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. And Good and Angry by David Paulson. Good and Angry by David Paulson. We went through that as a church together a little while back. All right, point number two there, conflict and the importance of reconciliation. Most of us don't like anger. We usually don't like being on the receiving end of anger. I had a dream recently, and I was at a Korean barbecue, and I was very worried that my wife was going to be mad at me because I'd been there for 5 hours. And I remember feeling the stress, like, oh, man. But I was, like, waiting for an order, and I'm not going to let that pass. Like, I got to, you know, wait for that. Not based in reality. I would only dream I could be at a Korean barbecue for 5 hours. My wife has never gotten mad at me for that. She wasn't mad at me in my dream. I just felt that. We get anger is wrong. We generally don't like anger. We don't want to be angry. The question is, what do we do when anger damages relationships? Like, it's already happened. Well, let's look at our text. Like I mentioned earlier, we won't spend as much time here. In fact, I'll try to come back to this a little bit when we talk about loving your enemies and later on in August. But Understand these last four verses are about what we do when we fail to do the first two. In other words, when we sin against others in our anger, we must pursue reconciliation. Listen to Jesus' teaching, starting with verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Notice that first word is so, sometimes translated therefore. So if you're offering a gift. So Jesus is not starting a new thought about relationships. He's building on what he's just said. And he just mentioned the fact that we shouldn't be angry. But what happens in the aftermath when we have sinned against someone, when relationships have been damaged, even broken, it says we need to reconcile, right? So the first example, it says, like, you know, you're going to go offer your gift at the altar. Then you remember that your brother has something against you. And the picture is you're going to worship and then you realize or remember that you've sinned against someone. Your anger has already done damage. So what are you to do? It says, first be reconciled to your brother. So we pursue reconciliation. The second example, it puts it in more legal terms, like two people are on their way to court. So again, the anger has likely resulted in some material wrong. And Jesus' encouragement is to make things right, as it says, come to terms. And he's not just talking about legal issues, but the idea that we need to make things right when we sinned against people, and especially when there's a cost to them. And the point is, like, anger takes its toll on relationships. And so while what matters most is our relationship with God, we need to move towards people and making things right with them. We need to reconcile. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the idea of addressing the sin that is affecting the relationship between you and another person so that the relationship can move forward in love. Probably involves at least two things: a full confession of that sin to that person or persons, and an attempt to make things right. So a full confession, you're going to that person, you're confessing your sin, you're asking for forgiveness. Right? So it's the idea, like, we clearly acknowledge our sin, there's no justification. We acknowledge the hurt involved, we ask for forgiveness, we accept consequences, we commit to loving them better. This is what we know. This is the first step. And then, second, we attempt to make things right, specifically if your sin has come at a cost to the other person. So, for example, if you've spoken poorly about them to others, you need to go make that right. If you've lied in your anger, for example, told your wife, you never loved me, then you need to tell the truth. Like, here's times I acknowledge you do love me. That doesn't mean they're not called to love you more faithfully, but your responsibility is to tell the truth. If your anger has created a wedge between you, then you make efforts to move towards them, though you need to be patient because it's up to them to respond. The point being, we need to reconcile. Think about people in your life that you've sinned against, you've hurt. Have you moved towards reconciliation? Now, it sounds good in theory. How do we get there? I think it starts again with faith and repentance. But within our passage, we find two more motivations. First, we should reconcile because there is a spiritual cost to anger and conflict. And second, we should reconcile because there is a relational cost to anger and conflict. So first, we should reconcile because there's a spiritual cost to anger and conflict. The first example, again, is someone who comes to give a gift at the altar, realizes that they've sinned against someone, and Jesus says, you got to go make it right. As a very quick aside, I think we want to be careful of reading something like communion into this too closely. I think I would study 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and following to get a better idea. Is probably something better to consider, that idea. Only because if we limit this to, like, when I get to take communion, then we're missing the point. It's that our conflict is an issue that we need to resolve. In the story, the picture again is someone doing the outward requirement of religion, but their heart isn't in the right place. And the idea is we can't pretend we're good with God and not be reconciled to others. Because ultimately, our love for others is rooted in our love for God. So if we're struggling to love others, then to some degree, we're not in a good place with God. We've talked about this in the past, but our love for others is rooted in our love for God. So if I'm in an argument with my wife, hypothetically, of course, pastors and their wives don't argue, but I can't say I'm angry because I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm angry because I'm not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm loving something else, my rights, my happiness, whatever. And importantly, we are so foolish to think that our sin doesn't affect our relationship with God. So consider your life. Could your struggling walk be rooted to a degree in your anger and bitterness? In other words, if you wonder, like, why the word seems dry, why sermons don't land, why worship seems cold, why loving others seems hard, could it be that your sin is holding you back from more fully experiencing a loving relationship with God? Go and reconcile today. Move towards others in faith. Move towards others in love and move towards God in faith. And second, we should reconcile because there's a relational cost to anger and conflict. Looking at the same story, Jesus says, be reconciled to your brother. So there's a separation, be reconciled. The second example comes to a similar conclusion, right? He says, basically, two people are going to a court. There's been some material cost, and that person's going to be charged in court. And Jesus says, make it right or you're going to jail. And the idea, but that idea of like not being right with someone and that resulting in further separation, now you're in jail and they're not, that should grieve us. But I think most of us have seen pictures of this. We've seen homes devastated because of a parent's anger. We've seen friendships broken over unspoken bitterness. We've seen people who go to work frustrated every single day. And so we need to move towards reconciliation. Like even if someone sinned against you and it's greater, can I encourage you to move towards them in reconciliation over your anger? Like maybe they yelled at you and all you did was give them the cold shoulder. Can you go and ask for forgiveness? Parents, like if you need to ask your children for forgiveness, please do that. It's not worth the long-term devastation of a divide beginning to increase and to increase. And vice versa, children, if you need to ask your parents for forgiveness, please do that. Again, it's not worth the relational brokenness that comes with at such a high cost. Point is, when anger does its damage, that's when we need to reconcile. Okay, we need to land this plane. So let me close with this. I'm guessing all this seems challenging, and it should be. Again, we don't want to get away from the tone of Christ's preaching. You can't mention judgment, you know, six times in five verses and hope it's kind of a warm, fuzzy passage. But just remember, this isn't just speaking against anger. It's an encouragement to love. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We can't dive into it now. But just right before this, Jesus talks about the law, which he'll later characterize as with the idea of love. And now when he jumps into anger and he talks about the fulfillment of the law, it's not just about not being angry. It's an encouragement to love. And so that should be the hope of this passage. And what really makes it an exciting thing to consider and to live out. Because it means that fighting anger isn't just about the right thing to do, it's the better thing. It's about love. It's about like the beautiful life in the kingdom. That's what we're pursuing. Like in this church, in Lighthouse, it should be something special because of the love, a place where love flourishes because we're living out the love of the kingdom through our love of the King. Like when people walk through our doors, they should notice something different, like a love that says so much about the God that we believe in. And what about our homes? Like our homes can be this unique place of kingdom love, like a sanctuary from our angry world, because in our homes, love reigns. It's where people don't respond to perceived slights with annoyance, but with actual affection. When people don't respond to selfishness with complaining, but compassion. When people don't respond to sin with fury or frustration, but with faithfulness. Or people don't harbor resentment, but they move towards the other in reconciliation. Like that's something we should really long for in our homes. That's one of the reasons that fighting anger is both right and good. Maybe I could describe the blessing of the passage by pointing out the obvious. Do you know what's one of the best parts of not being angry? It's not being angry. Like anger makes us miserable. In our anger, we are upset and discontent and feel offended and hurt. And love is just the opposite of that. In love, there is joy and contentment. In love, there is peace and hope. And so, beloved, let us flee anger. Let us flee anger and let us fight for love. It's both right and it's better. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that though we are angry people, or that though anger resides in our hearts, you sent your son Jesus to die for that anger, not just to bring forgiveness, but to bring change. And so, Lord, we pray to that end. And I pray specifically maybe for those who come this morning and there's relationships that are unreconciled, there's anger that's been undealt with, and may they just have that humility that comes before you in repentance and then moves towards others in love. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.